All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10, but then we're going to look at a number of other passages of Scripture that will help to give us a better understanding of the doctrine and the reality of sin. And yeah, it's kind of a downer. It's Baptism Sunday. We're all like really pumped and excited. People are getting baptized. And then I'm going to bring it down with a heavy subject that should break our hearts. But I was talking to Pastor Brian about it earlier, and he said, well, we've got to be brought down. We've got to get down before we can get up. And that really is the aim today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please give us grace to see the reality of our sin and the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So when we start talking about sin, we're getting back down to this very basic fundamental question that people ask quite a bit, which is, are people good or are people bad? And is the world good or is the world bad? And it kind of depends on where you're standing when you ask that question. You know, some people will be standing over here and they will look at people and they'll see examples of honesty or integrity and sacrifice and generosity and love. And they'll see those things and they're like, man, people are good. Like, you can see what's going on. But then if you're over here and you're watching the news and you're reading the internet and you're frustrated by the atrocities that are committed in the name of religion, you see people that are taking advantage of others and instilling fear and stealing. Like we look at that and we think, man, the world is jacked. People are truly messed up at their core. And there is an answer to this question. Are we basically good or are we basically bad? But it's important for us to understand that when you see the good in a human being, what you are seeing is the image of God. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing that they have been made in God's image, and when they do the right thing, when they are loving or kind or forgiving, there is a spark, right, of God's image in them. And when they do something that is sacrificial and kind, you see this reflection of God's image in them. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. And when you see sin, what you are seeing is a marring of the image of God. Are we basically good or are we basically bad? Really, the simple answer is we are all sinners. And until we see our sin clearly, until we really get a grasp on the heinousness and the ugliness and the pain of our own sin, until we see that, we will never see Jesus as he is meant to be seen. We cannot appreciate him or love him apart from knowing the reality of our own wickedness. And so really what I want us to grasp onto today, as we're looking at God's word, is this general idea that your sin in your life, not just sin in general or in the abstract, that your sin is far more destructive than you know, and that Jesus is far more necessary for you than you can imagine. Once we see the destructive nature of our sin, we can truly appreciate and rejoice in Jesus for all that he is and has done. So what is sin? Like what constitutes sin? If you have little kids, you always have to find a way of breaking it down for them. Like, well, what is sin? And you can quote the Baptist Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism when they say that, well, what is sin? The answer is, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law. All right, so what is it really? Right? And what they're saying there, what they are really saying there, is that sin is when we do what God forbids or when we refuse what God has commanded. That's the point of the catechism. When we do something God has forbidden or when we refuse something that God has commanded, called us to do, we all know what these things are. In one way or another, we all know. I mean, I don't care if you were brought up outside of the church and you never touched the Bible, you have no concept of scripture and the details that God has given us in his word. We all know naturally that it is wrong to steal and that we should not murder the innocent and these other commandments. We know this because God has impressed his law upon our consciences. It's why we feel bad when we do something wrong. It doesn't have to be the Spirit of God. People just sometimes feel really bad. And it's not that we disagree over the nature of stealing. You should not steal. We know this. It's imprinted upon us. We're made in God's image, and that part still remains. We know it's wrong to steal, to take something that is not yours to take. And we can recognize the difference between, oh, the free samples at Whole Foods. Like, all right, I can take one of these, maybe two or three. And it's okay, they're free. We're not stealing. We know the difference. So if you're caught stealing, you don't argue, hey, what, stealing's okay. You argue that you weren't stealing. You try to find a way out of the accusation, but we know stealing is wrong. Lying, killing is wrong. See, we know the law because it is on our conscience, or we know because God has revealed his law in Scripture. And the law of God reveals our lawlessness. That's what sin really is, right? It's lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Breaking God's law by sins of commission or sins of omission, right? Sins of commission are those things that we do actively that God has called us not to do. Do not steal. That's an easy one. Maybe you think you don't steal, but you do. Now, you don't even have to go back. Well, when I was a kid, I stole something from the grocery store. You don't even have to go back. You see, we are stealing when we take what does not belong to us. And sometimes that applies to goods and services. Sometimes it applies to physical objects. But sometimes it applies to glory. We steal glory from God, putting ourselves first. Right? So there are a variety of ways in which we break the laws of God, the specific things that he calls us to do, to love your neighbor, right? You know you're called to do that. The sin of commission is don't lie about your neighbor. And so there is the prohibition. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. And you go on and you gossip and you slander and you talk evil about them because it's funny or because you think they have it coming. And you are breaking God's law. Sin of commission, doing what he's told you not to do. Sin of omission is not doing what God has called you to do. And you give yourself a pass here. I give myself a pass here because we're not really doing anything, right? Well, you're supposed to love your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor. Consider others as worthy of more honor than yourself. So we're supposed to love our neighbors, but we all know if you live in any neighborhood long enough that there are some neighbors that don't deserve your love. There are some neighbors who deserve, well, some neighbors deserve a beatdown, if I'm just being honest with you. Not that we should do that. Some neighbors are difficult. Maybe it's because they are dangerous themselves and pose a danger to your neighborhood. Sometimes it's because they don't respect you or the neighborhood that they're a part of, and you think like, well, I know I'm supposed to love them. I know I'm supposed to be patient. I know I'm supposed to be kind. But I'm not hating on them. I'm not hurting them. I'm not beating them up. I'm not doing anything actively against them. But by virtue of writing them off and saying I'm not going to demonstrate kindness and love to them, it's a sin of omission. You're not doing what God has called you to do. And regardless of your excuses, you are still breaking God's law. And these sins of commission and these sins of omission, do you know what they do? They are an attack on your soul that slowly but continually eat away at you. They do damage to who you are. Thomas Brooks said this, that sinful commissions stab the soul, but sinful omissions starve the soul. Right? Because just by virtue of actively doing what you're inflicting harm, not just on another, but on yourself, and by not doing what God calls you to do, you are withering up and dying because you're not walking in the ways of God. And all of us are guilty. Everyone is guilty. We like to make excuses. We'd like to paint ourselves in a better light than someone else, but we are all guilty. Romans 3 tells us this. Right? We can go to Romans 3 and just listen as Paul quotes the Psalms when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not talking about the desperately wicked and the immoral. He's not talking about one group of people. He's talking about all of us. This is the status of humanity. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is mankind basically good or basically bad? Well, the reality is we are all sinful and corrupt. This applies to every person in all ages, right? And it's later in that chapter in 3:23 of Romans, it says that what? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, right? The moral and the immoral, the religious, the irreligious, the well-to-do and the poor, it doesn't matter. We all fall short and are in a bad way. In a bad way because of our sin. You see, what makes sin, the sinfulness of sin is found in that it works against your humanity and it works against God. The sinfulness of sin is seen in that it works against your humanity. It works against your good. Do you know what your sin will do? It will counteract and corrupt your happiness, your rest, your contentment, your conscience, your beauty, and your understanding. If you want to know what sin will do in your life, it's very simple. It will steal the happiness that you are seeking to find in those things that are sinful themselves. This is the great trick that we get played on in our heads, that we generally will choose sin. We will choose something because we believe we will derive pleasure from it. There's going to be satisfaction there. And while I'll freely admit, there's a ton of satisfaction and pleasure in sin on the front end. But on the back end, there is emptiness, misery, pain, and ultimately significant loss. It doesn't pay off. It doesn't continue. Sin erodes our happiness, and it robs us of our rest. In what ways? It robs us of the rest of our conscience because we know what we have done. And this is why we are we hold on so tightly to the scales that we think are operating in our favor. Well, listen, I think I've done more good than bad. Well, why is that so important? Because you've done some messed up things. You have hurt, you have lied, you've blasphemed just like me. There is no rest for our conscience. There is no rest in contentment because we are constantly clamoring for more. We do not believe that God is enough or that what we have is enough. And the beauty of humanity is robbed because of sin. I mean, we still see sparks of it, don't we? I like when I see on Facebook, I like it when I see somebody will share one of those videos, and it just shows something really kind happening, right? It's like, this person who was going to win the race, they started pumping their fists a little early, and they fell, and the person coming up behind them didn't speed ahead of them. They helped that person get up, and then the guy that was bragging early won, right? I'm like, oh, man, that was a selfless act. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. I would have run right by him. I would have been like, I'm winning, and you're losing. You shouldn't be pumping your fist before you get there. Because that moment of beauty is just that. It's a moment. It's why it stands out to us when we see it. It's uncommon. We see it here and there. It's our sin that robs us of our beauty as human beings and our understanding. Do you want to know why there are so many fools in the world? Because like you, they are sinners. See, you play the fool as well. So do I. We're all on somebody's list, right? What got into that fool's head, right? Because none of us have perfect understanding or perfect theology. Our understanding has been darkened because of sin. And so the good that God has for us in our lives is constantly worked against because of our own sin. And sin works against our relationships. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. All right. See? Half? Half, or you're lazy? All right, so don't want to raise your hand. If this is how it should work, because when you get married, in short time, more than likely, unless you're a radically self-absorbed person, radically, you should be able to see very quickly that you are far more sinful than you ever thought. You get married, and when I was getting married, I'm like, I knew that I was marrying my best friend. I couldn't believe God gave her to me, and it was amazing. But I still thought, like, I'm a pretty good catch, too. I got my problems, you know. I'm short. I got a mouth. But I still think I'm pretty good. And then you get married, and what you realize is, in the midst of that intimate relationship, your sin comes to the surface, right? Because you are very real with your spouse. You can't hide it. So they see you at your best, and they see you at your worst. And so in the context of marriage, the sin comes out, and you see it, and you're pained by it, right? You should be. You're radically self-absorbed. We see sin in our relationships. It's why marriages fail. It's why marriage is hard. It's not always because, well, that person did a sinful thing, and therefore this marriage is hard. Listen, they're a sinner, and you're a sinner. And sometimes one person grievously harms another, but oftentimes it's just that we are both wicked in some way. We are both corrupt, and that brings baggage and hindrance to our relationship. And it's not just with husbands and wives. It's with kids and their parents. You ever wonder why your parents are so, like, hard to reason with and hard to, like, you're so stubborn and I don't understand why you don't get what I'm saying? It's because your parents are sinful. Or it's because you're sinful and you're being a fool and you're not listening to your parents, right? It goes both ways. The relationship in our homes, the relationships that we have with our friends. I mean, some of you know this sort of pain. The person that you love as a friend, the person that you've been closest to in your life, you love them. Pray for them, and like that, the friendship is over. Something happens. This is all. Sin wreaks havoc on our relationships, and it's painful because, as Ralph Venning said, he's the author of the book we're recommending today, Venning said that man does more harm to man than animals do to man. There is a corruption inside of us that makes our assault and attack not something just natural, but malevolent. We want to hurt people. And you know, it doesn't just work against our relationships. It doesn't just work against the good. Our sin ultimately works against our own humanity. See, here's how we get it wrong. We say things like, oh, why did I sin? Why did I do that? What happened? I'm only human. And that's not why you sin. You sin because you're less than human in some way. See, God created us in his image, human beings in his image. We reflected his image. We were not sinful, but we were human. And in the end, when God fully redeems us, we will be human, but we will not sin. So to be human is not to sin. To sin means that our humanity has been corrupted, and we are acting more like a beast, more like an animal, less like the creation of God, who is made to have intimate fellowship with him. It's damaging our sin. It hurts. It hurts us. It hurts others. And yet, in all of this, we somehow think that our sins are small. Not that sin itself is small, but that our sins, they're kind of small. But your sin is far more destructive than you think. And Jesus is far more necessary for you than you can imagine. Because your sin is not just doing what God forbids and refusing what he commands. It is in doing those things, we are working against humanity that he created, and we are working against God himself. Your sin is a declaration of atheism. Your sin is a declaration of war against God. It is what R.C. Sproul called cosmic treason. We already know that God is holy, right? He is not like us. He is holy and righteous and just. He doesn't change. He is light, and in him is light. There is no darkness at all. He is truth. He does not lie. He is perfect in every way. This is God, and we are not like him, are we? We lie and steal and cheat. We are self-obsessed and self-absorbed. We are sinful, and because we are sinful, we are at odds with God. We are hostile in our minds. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, listen, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I know it's a hard word. It brings us down, but it has to. We have to be brought down before we can be lifted up. And what we see here is that there is no pleasing God in the sinful nature that we possessed. The mind set on the flesh that does not submit to God's standards is hostility to God. Do any of you really think that you fully submit to God's law? I certainly don't. And whenever I do have a moment of good submission to God's law, because it happens, like as Christians, there are times, you know, you'll submit to God's law, you obey, you do the right thing, but even then it's imperfect, isn't it? Or it's short-lived. And you may submit in one law, but you readily break another. Our obedience is always partial, it's always incomplete. It's imperfect. And so we are always breaking God's law. This is the danger of our sin, that we are actually working against God when we do what is wrong. Like I said, it's a declaration of atheism where we're saying, it's not that I don't believe God exists, but I don't believe God. When I sin, what I'm saying is I don't believe you. I don't believe that you are worthy. I don't believe that you should come first. I don't believe that your plan for me is good, and I'm going to put myself first. Sin is fundamentally a denial of God. Fundamentally, that's what it is. And Ralph Venning, in this book, The Sinfulness of Sin, that he wrote, he says it this way. Sin is a denial of God. It is denying his sufficiency, challenging his justice, disowning his omniscience, despising his goodness, and abusing his grace. That's what sin is. It is no small thing. And when he says that it denies his sufficiency, what he means is that God has given us himself in his son Jesus Christ, and he is giving us everything that we currently have, and yet we despise all of this, wanting more. When he says that we challenge his justice, what it means is we do not think he's going to hold us accountable. I mean, listen, the only reason some of you don't commit some of the crimes that you would like to commit is because you don't want to go to jail. Let's be honest. Sometimes you're like, that would be really easy to do, but if I got caught, now that's not the good motive. I mean, it's not a bad one. That's not a great motive to live by. The threat of the fear of punishment, okay, it's not the greatest. Sometimes you don't do something because you don't want to get caught. There are sins that you commit in your life that you will tell no one about because you are ashamed. Yet you choose to do them in the face of God without any fear of consequences. Because we don't think he's going to hold us accountable. We don't think that he's going to step in and get involved. We challenge his justice. We disown his omniscience because we do it right in front of him as if he doesn't know, as if he can't see. We despise his goodness because everything that is true about God is good and beautiful and glorious. And we say, that is not what I want. I don't want to live in and experience the way of God that flourishes in godliness. Instead, I want to go my own way. And it abuses his grace, his kindness toward you, his patience toward you. You see, every day that we are not consumed by the judgment of God is a demonstration of God's loving patience. And he is gracious towards us, kind in allowing us time to repent. But instead, we are prone to use that time to fill up with more sin. It's an abuse of his grace. Our sin is this serious. It works against God. It denies God. And it separates us from God. And it is sin that damns us. It is sin that leads to our condemnation. God doesn't condemn people. God doesn't send people to hell just willy-nilly, arbitrarily. If he's like, well, okay, I like this guy because he does a better job in X, Y, and Z, so he's in, but this chick, man, she's out because she doesn't measure up to my standards. But now this girl, though, he's not looking at performance and evaluating some people as better than others and letting some in and throwing some out. The reason we are condemned by God, the reason that we are judged in his righteousness against our godlessness is because we are sinners. Why does God send somebody to hell? Sometimes people ask me, God sends someone to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? The answer is no. God sends people to hell because they are sinners, like me. That's why there is judgment. That's why there is a divine level of accountability. Sin damns us, and yet we think it's a small thing. We think it's no big deal. We think it's something that God can really overlook, as if God will wink at it, as if we're just a little precocious kid acting out a little bit in the basement, as we're walking around and throwing balls against the wall and playing with games. It is far more destructive than you know. And Jesus is much more necessary than you can imagine, because only Jesus can take care of your sin. Only Jesus can rid you, cure you, heal you of your sin. Only Jesus can remove your condemnation, and only Jesus can make you right before the face of God. You see, we get down over our sin, but we are lifted up because of Jesus. You know what Jesus does? Jesus doesn't condemn us. Jesus condemns our sin so that he can forgive us. That's what Jesus does in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Listen, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us." Let me break it down. The law could not do what? The law could not make us holy. The law could not make us acceptable. The law could not make us fit for fellowship with God, because what does it do? The law says, do this and live. We can't do it. And so the law shows us, you don't keep these commands. You are not a righteous person. You need a Savior. And so we look to this Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is the one who fulfilled the law's demands. He is the one that can cleanse us from all of our sins and make us acceptable before the face of God. Jesus alone condemns our sin and forgives us. Jesus, you know what he does? He takes away our sin. This doesn't mean that he takes away the presence of sin in our lives, obviously, because you just don't make it through the day without seeing that sin clings to everything, every relationship, every action. It's involved in, sin is present. But Jesus takes it away in terms of its power and punishment. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, listen. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses," that is sins, right? "And you who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal trespasses," by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So we think of the Ten Commandments, and it's a list, isn't it? "You shall have no other gods before me. no other gods. You shall not make a graven image of anything on earth or anything that is in heaven and bow down to it, right? No idols. Do not take my name in vain. Rest on the Lord's day, right? He gives us these commands, right? To honor our father and mother and to not murder, right? To not steal or lie or commit adultery or covet, right? He tells us to do these things, and this list stands as a list of accusations against us because we have broken them all in one way or another. And what Paul says is God took that list of accusations that were fair, and he nailed it to the cross. Those sins are forgiven. Our sins, all of them, through Jesus Christ, are forgiven. Our sins have been removed. How far removed? In Psalm 103, it says that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. That's a distance you cannot measure. They've been taken away so that we can be at peace with God and have fellowship with the Lord. You see, Jesus died for sinners. This is good news for those who understand that our sin is so much more destructive than we know. Our sin ruins us and our relationships, and it works against God. Do you see the sinfulness of your sin? I mean, I know you see your sin, right? On one level. I see my sin. My sin's kind of out there. I mean, I'm sure I hide some sins, but most of my failings are kind of obvious. If you hang out with me for a day, you'll be like, Joe's definitely a sinner. Not hard to see. But do I see the sinfulness of my sin? Do I recognize how dangerous it is, how poisonous it is? Do I recognize that it is what condemns? Do I recognize what it cost Jesus, his life, for mine? You see, I don't know if we see the sinfulness of our sin. Sometimes I think we're quick to say, like, well, you know, my sins aren't many. I don't have a lot of, I mean, I have sins. There's sin in my life. You know, and I can list a couple of them, but really, I don't think there's that much. I think my good deeds outweigh the few sins that I am committed, but who is really keeping track of your sins? Are you the one that keeps an account of your sins? Do you think you really have the clarity and the ability to know exactly how many sins you have committed? James tells us that anyone who has broken the law of God in one part has broken it in its entirety. You are a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter how many laws you've broken. Any one sin is enough. John Bunyan, Puritan, Baptist, long flaming red hair, great mustache. John Bunyan said that it only takes one leak to sink a ship. And it only takes one sin to destroy a sinner. It's not about how many. It's about sin itself. Maybe you think, well, my sins maybe are many, but they're not that bad. I mean, I look around at what other people are doing, and I think, like, man, those sins are really messed up. I mean, some sins are darker than others, you have to admit. So you look at that stuff, and man, that is really dangerous. You think, well, my sins, you know, they're relatively okay, but we're not comparing you to another person. I'm not interested in comparing you to anybody. If we're comparing ourselves to other human beings, then we can always make ourselves look better or worse. What we ought to be doing is comparing ourselves to the holiness of God, to the standard, to the one from whom we have come. And when we do that, we realize that we have fallen short of God's glory, not man's glory. We've fallen short, and that is our problem. My sins are far worse than I can imagine. Or maybe you think that your sins, like, they're not your fault. I hear that. I hear that a fair bit. Well, you don't know where I've, I mean, I know that I've got problems. I know that what I do is wrong, but you don't know where I've come from. You don't know where I grew up. You don't know what my family is like. I can't be held responsible for my actions because it's not so much a matter of choice for me and will, it's more about what I've gone through. And while I want to be sympathetic, I want to be understanding, I do know that our past has a very big impact on us. But do you really think that God will not hold you accountable for the choices that you make? You are a human being, a free agent. You do what you want to do, and you make the choice, either good or bad. And what we see ultimately is that we have made the bad choice again and again. We have to see our sin for what it is. We have to own it. We have to see it. We have to be broken by it before we will confess it. We need to own our sin and confess our sin because Jesus is the one who forgives our sin. Your sin should point you to Jesus. I know it's easy to be discouraged. You look at your sin, and let's just say you just really blew it. Maybe you've got a mouth, right? Maybe you've got a temper and a mouth, and you're trying to rein it under control, and you read James, and you're like, man, it says nobody can control the tongue, you know, so that's me, and you blow it, and you just feel miserable because of how you handled it, and you look at that sin, and you go, see, what's the point? I give up. I'm not even going to try anymore. But instead, what we should do is we should see the power of sin. We should see that its destructive nature. And as soon as we fall, we have immediate recourse to Jesus right then. He's not holding us at arm's length. He's not saying, you blew it, so I don't want to see you for a week. Jesus says, come to me now. I've got grace for you now, healing for you now, cleansing for you now, and I've got power for you now, but you must come to me. The only people that see Jesus as a great Savior are people who see that they are great sinners. That's the way it works. Jesus will not be all satisfying, all comforting, all important to you until you understand the ugliness of your sin. And when you find Jesus to be a great Savior, when you see that He is good, then your sins are overcome. And you find happiness and rest and contentment and a clear conscience and the reformation of beauty and understanding in your life because your sins now have been overcome by Christ and He is at work in you to change you, to restore the image of God in you. Your relationships, they can be healed. Now, there's no guarantee. It takes two people to heal a relationship. But I have seen the gospel again and again heal relationships that were destroyed by sin. Jesus overcomes the sin that has separated us from God. We're no longer at odds with God. We are called the friends of God. He loves us as a father loves his children, and that love is forever and secure, and nothing can separate us from his love. We no longer deny God. We affirm him. We hold fast to him. We cling to him. We rejoice in his justice because justice has been merited out. He did punish sin. He punished my sin, but he didn't punish me for it. He punished Jesus for it. So I rejoice in his goodness and we rest in his grace. We do not think sin is a small thing. If we know Jesus, we know that it is a terrible thing from which we need to repent, from which we need to walk away. And I'll tell you this, there is no, like I could give you five steps to walk away from sin, but A, you would all fail at doing them, just like I do, and B, that's really not the point. My wife and I were talking about this the other day, that sometimes the application that God has for us in his word is not to do something, but to believe something, to know something, and to let that knowledge impact the way that we live. And so what we need is an understanding of how dangerous our sin is and how glorious our Savior is. That because of Christ, we can repent. We can trust him. We can follow him. And our sins will increasingly lose their grip on us until we are finally brought to glory by Jesus himself. So yes, believe the gospel and repent of your sin. That's what God calls us to do today. And I pray that you would do that. I mean, and I don't just mean anybody. I mean all of us. We all need to repent of our sins, to see them, to hate them, to confess them and look to Jesus and find life in him. Those that do that have been brought into the kingdom of God. Their sins are forgiven, and they have life everlasting, life abundant now, life everlasting. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you've only ever looked to yourself for your own wisdom, for your own growth, for your own knowledge, and for your own reality, we would encourage you today to look to Jesus Christ, for he is the only way, the only truth, the only life that is offered to us, that is real. So I encourage you to look to him. And Christians, my brothers and sisters, we need to look to Christ daily for reformation, for revival. You want to be happy in Jesus? You want to rejoice in God in the midst of your circumstances? Then you will see your sin for what it is, and you will see Jesus is all sufficient, a great Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would encourage us by your word, God. We don't want to be a morose, self-absorbed, self-loathing people, God. We don't want to be down and sour. We want to be filled with joy and thanksgiving, and we know that that comes from us understanding the pit from which you have saved us. And we know that it comes from when we understand that you have rescued us from our spiritual bankruptcy and you've made us rich in your Son, Jesus. God, we want to be filled with joy and delight and thanksgiving in such a way that people can't help but see it, that they would see the contentment, that they would see a clean conscience that's not based on how we live, but based on what Jesus has done. So God, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts today. The glory of Christ our Savior.